Two things I just want to mention briefly before we begin our study together. First of all, 497 years ago, on this very day, something very significant occurred, and it wasn't Halloween. It wasn't people running around thinking about evil spirits and dead people and, I don't know, ugly things with blood and guts and whatever. But it had to do with Martin Luther, a monk in the Catholic Church that had read God's Word and put upon his heart the truth of God's Word. And he hung what have come to be called 95 Theses. They were objections to the Roman Catholic Church as to what they were doing and selling indulgences and seeking to make salvation a work, an act of man. And he hung them on the Wittenberg church door and at what is called or the beginning of the Reformation, of which we are all inheritors this morning. And what has come to be known as the Protestant Church and in all the different venues that has taken since. And so tonight, we get together not for Halloween, but we get together to worship the Lord in a very special way around Reformation. We call it a Reformation rally. And I would encourage you to come. I can't tell you how excited we are to do that. It's a once a year event, and I don't know of anybody else doing it. And it's the right thing to do on October 31st as we remember what God did in history on this date and giving us His Word. And we'll have a movie and some games and food and whatever. And so we encourage you to come. Secondly, I hear there's a very important election on Tuesday. Perhaps this is the most important election in my lifetime, and I've been around for a while, and some of you have been around even longer. I'm going to be here tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock, specifically to pray for our country. If you want to join me, I encourage you to come. I'm not saying you need to come or have to come. I'm saying I'm going to be here and I'm going to pray for our country tomorrow at 7 o'clock. I think it's just that urgent. Whether you come or not, I trust that you will pray for our country in this very important election. Now, you've heard the reading of the scripture this morning and the passages that we will study. And really, it begins in verse 36, where right in the middle of that verse is a paragraph change where the apostle John says, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." And it says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now there is a thread that runs all through chapter 12. A thread I will call of genuineness, and it is against the backdrop of disingenuousness or non-reality. And it began in chapter 12 with Mary anointing the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was the antitype of Judas, who was complaining that Mary spent that money on this expensive ointment. You see, Mary was genuine, and of course we know that Judas was anything but genuine. And then we saw in beginning in verse 12 of chapter 12, the large crowd that came, and Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in fulfillment of Scripture. And they cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," quoting out of the Old Testament. And yet we recognize, as we continue to study, that what they said wasn't genuine at all. It was an untriumphal entry, as it were. And then beginning in verse 20, the same chapter, Jesus addresses some Greeks that had come to seek him. Some unlikely individuals, kind of like the wise men that came at the birth of Christ from a foreign country. And Jesus explains to them what it means or what it takes to be a true follower, a real Christian, a genuine Christian, as it were. And then following that, in verses 27 to 36, Jesus demonstrates his own personal commitment. He doesn't just talk about it, but he himself becomes our example by doing the most incredible thing of all, and that is the God of all glory went to the cross to die for sinners. And he claims here that he does it not for his own will, but for the glory of God. And he demonstrates the genuineness that is required in relationship with God. Now, he is genuine, but the crowd isn't. And this same crowd that had just cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and laid palm trees before the donkey welcoming him. Now, when they hear the words of Christ, they reject those words. They begin to argue and fuss with Christ because he's not the Messiah they expected at all. They wanted a Messiah that would deliver them from Rome, not a Messiah that would talk about their sin and their separation from God. And so, they rejected him. There was no genuineness there, you see. And then beginning in verse, really the end of, or the last part of 36, down through the end of the chapter, comes an explanation of Israel's unbelief. But also with that, a picture of the inadequacy of the kind of following that these individuals were claiming to have or to believe in him out of Israel. And we will see whether that was genuine. This thread continues to run through, or not genuine. So we'll begin our study really in verse 37. And let's ask the Lord one more time to bless our time together, please. Holy Father, we humbly come before you. We thank you that your precious word doesn't give us pablum and soft things that we can just simply have little trite things to think about, Father, but it really deals with us where we are in our heart and in our lives. And we beseech you that you would deal with everyone here according to the truth. Oh, help us, Father. Help me to be able to speak, and I pray your mercy on everyone in the sound of my voice, whether it be here today or perhaps on the internet when this is applied there. Father, please use your word that it would not return void, but accomplish all that you would desire for it to accomplish. We thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Please bless our time together. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was a child, and I think all of you gray heads or maybe no hair heads that are here can remember a saying that was very common when I was a child, and I can remember hearing it multitudes of times in conversations that I would listen to between my dad or my mother and someone else about someone else, and they would classify that person as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Now, somewhere along the way, That phrase really is no longer existent that I've heard in a long time. But it used to be a phrase that was very common. And today, though, in where you're talking about among people, there's sometimes people will tell me, well, so-and-so is a Christian. Well, I asked myself when I was thinking about that, why the change? And I would suggest to you that it has to do with a change in our society, and what is taught and what is stressed in the pulpit. Because back 50 plus years ago, almost everyone claimed at least to be a Christian. It was very odd and very unusual to run across anybody that didn't at least claim to be a Christian. But the real difference in their claim and whether it was genuine or not was seen in how they lived. If they feared God, it would be shown in how they conducted their lives. This common thread, the same thing that we are seeing as we look through the Gospel of John in John chapter 12. Because if they feared God, it was admit that ultimately, here's a person that you can trust. When you shake their hand on an agreement or on a deal, they can be relied upon or counted on in business, in responsibility, and in honesty. They didn't allow personal selfishness or greed or their own agenda to enter the equation because, in other words, they recognized, whether stated or not, that there was a higher power that they had to answer to. There was someone they recognized or knew as God, and they feared Him. They reverenced Him. And you know, behind all of our everything that we do is some kind of a motivation. You and I all have some kind of motivation to do what we do. It may be expedience. It may be selfish. It may be greed. I hope not. Or it may be fear of God, reverence for Him, the understanding that I must stand before a holy and a righteous God someday and give an account of every careless word, Jesus says, that men shall speak. Now, God-fearing, or the idea of that, also addresses things theologically. You see, it has to do with genuineness again. We talk about, don't do what I do, but do what I say, and we know that our children say, well, that's just a bunch of nonsense, dad and mom and whoever else. You don't measure somebody by what they spew out of their mouth. We look at politicians that way. That's one of the reasons this election is so very important. It's not what somebody says, because they can say anything. It's what are they going to do? And if they live with obvious concern for what God thinks, it will be shown above everything else. Now, in our passage this morning, these folks that we're dealing with here in this passage had a motivation, didn't they? But I think, unfortunately, we will see that that motivation wasn't fear of God, wasn't reverence for Him, but it was something else. Notice beginning in verse 37, but though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in them, in Him. Jesus has now completed His public words to Israel. And John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, begins to narrate and provide a needed explanation for this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, but though. And that but, of course, connects the passage back to everything else. And I said this common thread that was running through there. But in the though means or focuses on the fact that there have been so many signs. In fact, he classifies it as an abundance. It wasn't something tawdry at all. Christ Jesus didn't come on the earth in His ministry and do a couple of little dewy things out here, but His ministry was a continuous aura of incredible events that are unexplainable in any other manner or way other than God is with Him. You see, his works and power also by this statement, though he performed so many signs, is not even in question here. These miracles, these things of changing elements themselves, of feeding 5,000 and more than once, and his healing of individuals that had no possibility of being healed in any form or fashion, and even raising the dead. There's no dispute about them being real. Nobody is saying, well, these things didn't occur. It is a given, a known, leading to no other explanation. Look back with me again as a reminder of that in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the rebuke given by the man born blind to the Pharisees. If we look at verse 29 of chapter 9, here's the Pharisees speaking. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Speaking of Jesus. Well, here's this ignorant man born blind. And what does he say? The man answered and said, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, there's our term, and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Nothing. Amen? There's the testimony. And that is the though he performed so many signs, they still didn't believe. And so it in this sense, I actually have thought that it is unreasonable, in other words, not to believe. It is irrational in our own mind, as irrational as I come up to you this morning and I decide that the sky is not blue. You would think, well, you know, you're pretty silly and pretty ridiculous. My friend, sometimes it takes more faith not to believe, hear me out, than it does to believe. You see, Christianity is not some crazy, wild scheme that we just leap off in the dark somewhere and say, well, you know, I have no reason to believe, but I believe. It takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. And yet man loves darkness rather than light. And that's the problem. And that's the problem that we find with these. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Look at what Christ said concerning Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says, woe to you, and those woes are not like a little hand slap. Remember, he pronounced woes on Israel, and those woes on Israel are continuing to this day at the problems that Israel has incurred. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Here's an amazing thing. As evil and wicked and rebellious as these individuals were, Jesus Christ in his omniscience is saying that if these same miracles had occurred in them that are occurring in Israel, who are supposed to be the people of God, the people of the Old Testament, understanding that their Messiah is coming, that they would have repented in dust and ashes. But there's no repentance here. Not in our context of John chapter 12. And so, back to that passage in verse 38, John narrates and gives us the reason why they did not believe. And John gives us two specific reasons. First, he says, verse 38, This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Lord, who has believed our report? And of course, the obvious answer is not many. And we recognize hundreds of years before that Isaiah had prophesied this in Isaiah 53 in verse 1. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you know that Isaiah 53 is all about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy very clearly delivered by Isaiah in the Spirit of God, moving upon his heart as he talked about the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. Praise God that he was. But so, reason number one, that the Word of God had to be fulfilled. And so it is impossible, therefore, that the Word of God would not be fulfilled. It was God's plan to provide a Savior that would be rejected, a Savior that would die for sinners. In fact, you'll notice he, in his quote of this, he says, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That arm of the Lord, if we had the time to look at it, is the most powerful picture of the strength of God himself. Because if we think of, for example, a Psalm 19, which talks about the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork, or literally his finger work. In other words, it was delicate and small compared to the fact that God revealed his holy arm. And that is a picture to the Jew of the very strength of his omnipotence. In fact, in Isaiah 52, it talks about he bared his holy arm when it came time to crush the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. There has been nothing that could have been more glorious of the Lord's omnipotent power than the crushing of Jesus Christ. And he says, to whom has it been revealed? And he addresses the issue of the requirement of God's work in the heart. Do I need to remind us of that? Look back at John 6 again in verse 44, and we'll also look at verse 45. How is it that the work of God is revealed to individuals? No one, he says, John 6, 44, Christ speaking, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Salvation is of the Lord from the beginning to the end. And he goes on to say, verse 45 speaks of who is the arm of the Lord revealed. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, that's where they must learn from, comes to me. Beloved, that's why we pray for someone's salvation. Not so they'll make a decision for Christ. We want them to do that. But that so God will work in their heart and reveal to them their lost condition, that they might be prepared with fertile ground to come to him and genuinely embrace him. Now, this passage in Isaiah and all of these things were familiar to these religious leaders. Yet even knowing it, they did not perceive its meaning. And they instead even fulfill it. And the second reason, back in John chapter 12, that John gives in his narration is spiritual hardening. You'll notice, beginning in verse 39, "For this reason they could not believe," and he quotes Isaiah again, "for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Now, keeping your finger there, turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have one of the most glorious accounts in all of Scripture. We have God revealed in a special vision to Isaiah. And he speaks here of the fact, I believe, in saying this and quoting out of Isaiah, he wants us to understand that God's plan is not frustrated. In other words, the fact that Israel didn't believe was not something that happened and was out of God's control. He wants us to understand that it's just the opposite. It was exactly purposefully decreed by God and sovereignly carried out by God that Israel would reject their Messiah and crush him and put him to grief. And it is God who takes that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is desperate among man, and he creates something good and something wonderful from it. God takes evil and makes good. And the highest example is the cross of Jesus Christ. So God's plan is not frustrated. And in Isaiah chapter 6, here is Isaiah, and he, you know what happened here in the early verses of Isaiah 6. He sees the Lord on his throne, high and exalted and lifted up, and there are the cherubim, and the earth is shaking, and the vision is so glorious that he can't possibly take it in. He records something, but he's not even really clear what it is that he has seen, except that he knows it's the glory of God as the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, set apart." And he uses three holies there, only place it's used in Scripture, referring, I believe, to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of this great vision of the Lord, you'll notice in Isaiah 6:10, he quotes, "Render the hearts of his people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." And that's the verse that he is quoting in this passage, giving explanation as to why these do not believe. And if we go back a little further, we see that Isaiah, when he saw this vision of God, look back at verse 5, he said what? "Woe is me! I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." There was a recognition of his sinfulness. There was a need to repent on his part, and he did. And he's like a dead man. And God reaches and touches his tongue with a hot coal, and the picture is given of the very work of God in a man that is necessary, something extraneous to himself, that a man must be born from above. He must be cleansed by God himself. And now Isaiah, after he is cleansed, he says, "Here am I, Lord, send me. I'm ready to go forth and do your will and to do your work. I am a genuine soldier now. Send me." And then God tells him, "I'm going to send you. But guess what? You're going to preach and nobody's going to listen. You're going to give out the message and nobody's going to hear. Because I have purposely blinded their hearts and blinded their minds." And you see, the same thing was true in this same context that he quoted from and for that very purpose back in John chapter 12. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Because when he's talking about and quoting it here, he says, "I saw him." And the context means that who he was really looking at in Isaiah 6 was Jesus Christ on the throne of God. Can be no other. And you see, with all these miracles, so many that he did, thinking back in John chapter 1 and verse 14, when John says, "We beheld his glory And that's what he's been explaining to us. And you see, all these miracles and all this speaking as no other man has spoken. All the things that he did. His glorification of the Father against his own will. All of those things point to the fact that these, before his own countrymen, have beheld his glory. And they ought to be exactly like Isaiah. They ought to be saying, "Woe is me." Instead, they're arguing. Their heart is hardened. Now, what do we do with this hardening heart business here? It says, verse 40, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. We've got to turn to Romans 1 as I remind you of this. What is this hardening? Paul brings illumination to it in Romans chapter 1. And when he begins his dialogue, beginning in verse 18, he speaks of the fact that the glory of God has been revealed to every one of us at every age and at every place, because he says it speaks to us in our conscience and it speaks to us in creation itself. When I look at the mountains and the trees and I see the way animals are made, when I see the way man is formed, all of those things make me want to cry out and say, "Boy, isn't evolution great?" Absolutely ridiculous. We have an unbegun beginner. We have a glorious designer. And any kind of semi-reasoning would speak to the fact that nothing comes from nothing. But God has made everything, and he's holding it together, as Colossians says. He's formed the stars, and he's formed the molecules, and all of the insects, and all of the animals, and he's formed you and me. We're not a glorified fungus. We are made in his image. But it says, verse 21 of Romans 1, that even though they knew God, that is, they knew him in the sense, they knew this had to be true. It was unreasonable to think anything else. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation. And it says, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the hardening of God. Professing to be wise, isn't that what people do today? They became fools. And what do? They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. And that is a phrase that is repeated throughout here. God gave them over. The total depravity of man must be understood, that in and of himself, man is corrupt. Man loves darkness rather than light. Man is not pursuing God as God, Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 3. He loves his sin. He doesn't want anything to do with righteousness. And as it goes on to proclaim here, that because man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness, you'll notice this is a spiraling downward. It says in verse 22 and 23, God gave him over. In verse 25, they continued to exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for this forever. For this reason, God gave them over. Verse 26. He's withdrawing what is called common grace. And when you get down to verse 28, it says they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. God gave them over to a depraved mind. What's a depraved mind? It's a rationally disqualified mind. It's a mind that cannot believe. It's a mind that cannot contain the truth at all. Why is it in our society that there are so many foolish and wicked and detestable things going on that defy any kind of rationalism or common sense, things that would have been unheard of 50 years ago? God gave them over. That's the only reason for it. This is judicial hardening. And you see from this, God's not intruding on man's will anywhere here. I know there's a mystery associated with this, and there's a veil. But he's merely, even in the language that is here, giving them over to their own truth suppression, their own desires, as they seek to continue to reject him and reject whatever truth is available. God just keeps giving them over, and their heart becomes harder and harder and harder. In fact, then, it's only the grace of God, you see, that any man then can understand anything that is good and reasonable. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and he's talking about end time issues and this evil one that will be revealed, that the whole world will march after. Notice verse 6, it says, "And you know what restrains him now." And what restrains him now? God does. The only reason that evil doesn't have its full course in the world, even in the United States of America, or in you or I, is because God is restraining it. Oh, you better be thankful to God for every restraint that he issues. And the evil one that will come and fool the world, the only thing that restrains him now, he says, so that in his time he will be revealed, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Until God says, "I'll give them over." So that they'll go headlong into the foolishness of following the Satan's man to a T. Like the Pied Piper, straight to hell. You see, these truth-suppressing religious individuals, back in our context, rejected Christ. So God gave them over to their hardness, and he used that hardness to complete his design to bring a Savior that would be crushed by them and put to death unrighteously, that he might die for sinners. And so God is not limited or hindered by evil. He uses all things to accomplish his perfect will. Their rejection is not frustrating God. He uses it for good. And then may I say, in passing as well, the scriptures tell us, for example, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's not a person in this room that hasn't been given the truth probably many times over. I don't know where everyone here is, but let me just suggest to you that if your relationship with God is not what it ought to be, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? At what point will God give you over to the hardening of your own heart? That's why in Isaiah 55, in that great evangelistic thing after the crushing of the Savior in Isaiah 53, Isaiah cries out, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You see, that's true evangelism, because we don't know when God will give us over and we will not be able to believe. Now, verse 41, it says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Now, I've already spoken of that. When it says he saw his glory, again, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one that was revealed on the throne. And the difference was When they saw Christ's glory walking on the earth, performing all these miracles, being spoken to by God from heaven, they attributed it to lightning or whatever. When they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, they didn't see his glory. They, some of them even attributed his works to Beelzebul, Satan himself, which is absurd and ridiculous and horrible. And so we see in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue." It says, many even of the rulers. The idea, many of these Jews, even among the rulers or religious leaders, believed intellectually that Jesus was the Messiah. We know, for example, of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that is spoken of in John 19, verse 38. And obviously there were others, but where were they? They were in personal hiding. They had made a decision not to confess their faith because it was difficult. In chapter 9 and verse 22, we saw the same thing with the parents of the man born blind. When the Pharisees visited them, they threw their son under the bus, as it were, because they were fearful of the rulers. Now, what had Jesus just taught these Greeks? Look back at 12, 25, and 26. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life." He's talking about making a decision concerning Christ. And that decision must be that whatever he says, whatever is required, I will do. He is Lord and Master. And if it means my very death, as we have seen martyrs through history, then I will cling to him no matter what. "If anyone serves me," he said, "he must follow me." And then he gave the example of his own life. "I didn't come to do my own will, but to glorify the Father, even if it meant going to the cross." Now you see, these individuals had made their choice, even though it says they were believing in Christ. Would you look with me in the book of Acts? The book of Acts, chapter 13. What I was saying earlier about years ago, I remember people calling people God-fearing men. Look at the preaching of Paul in verse 16 of Acts 13. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." That pretty well defines it, doesn't it? "You who fear God, listen." Look down in verse 26 of the same chapter. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Solomon in Proverbs. It is no wonder that it is an essential. It is an absolute. And may I remind you that in Romans chapter 3, when speaking of the total depravity of man, one of the things that it says about man in his natural unsaved condition is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, these individuals were more concerned about man and what man thought. They were fearing man rather than God. And what did Jesus say about that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "Don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear him who is able to cast body and soul into hell." We have a society, I'm afraid, that no longer fears God. And they're not taught to fear God. You go to churches where little ditties about yourself and feel-goodism and prosperity and all that, when the Bible speaks of the fear of the Lord, which is so essential. And then in verse 43, back to our context, he says, "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." They loved the approval of men. It is not only their fear that is misplaced, also their love, their affection, in other words. Would you look with me at Galatians chapter 1 again? You see, Paul made his decision. He made his choice. And that is something that Christ continually wants us to understand. If I'm truly going to be a genuine Christian, he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men?" He's talking about natural man and their sin. "Or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You make your decision. You're either going to be politically correct and pleasing man, or you're going to choose the way of God. You're either going to choose the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're going to choose the narrow road that leads to life. And few there be that find it. And that narrow way is a way in which you're reverencing God. You're seeking the approval of God more than you are the approval of man. Oh, it's so important. Young people, all the pressures you face, all this peer pressure stuff, all this little voices from the world that are telling you constantly, "Come this way. This is the way of fun. This is the way to take you to greater heights and good things and all and blessings and so forth and so on." And it's all a big fat scam. It's a terrible lie. And you see, it is impossible to choose both. That's why God said you can't, Christ said you can't serve God and mammon. But that's what the popular Bible teachers are trying to teach today. Is that you can have both. You can have the world in one hand, God in the other. And they make it sound as though relationship with God is just intellectual only. You can have Jesus, the world, your sin, and eternal glory. But where is that in this book? Are you going to believe the book, or are you going to believe someone popular today? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ could have had instant success here, couldn't he? Instant success. All he had to do was start telling people what they wanted to hear. "Oh yeah, I came to defy Rome. Yeah, I came. Oh, you are a bunch of good guys," and they could put his arm around. "Y'all all come and be my buddies." That's not what he did. And that's not what his followers are called to do either. It's the truth that sets men free. It's the truth that man needs. Do you fear and love God more than your temporary status in this life? Are you willing to stand with God and His Word even if it hurts? Even if it means personal ridicule or significant personal loss? In conclusion, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and look at verse 28. And this is in the context of the rich young ruler who came to Christ. He had a form of belief in Christ, or otherwise he wouldn't have come to him. Called him good teacher. But he thought he was a self-made man. He'd done all the laws and kept everything and up to a T and zipped it up. God said, "Go and sell all you have," because he knew his heart. "Give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me." "Oh, I can't do that." Peter began to say, verse 28, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms." He's labeling everything that we consider so vitally important in this world. And he's not suggesting that we leave these things. He's talking about by comparison. If it became necessary, if in the following that you had for the genuineness of following Jesus Christ, if it meant opposition from your family where you became the outcast from your family, God is first. Christ is first. Nobody who has done any of those things, he says, "for my name's sake and the gospel's sake, will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. He also says along with persecutions. See, he's not describing an easy road necessarily. But he is saying that it has so many accompanying blessings with it that it's incredible. Even though it has with it persecutions, but he goes on to say, and in the age to come, eternal life. And that's the one that really counts. We're only here for a little while. Paul talks about these little inflictions that we take now are nothing by comparison to the eternal joy that we have when we've been there 10,000 years, right, shining as the sun. Eternal life speaks not only of the length of life, but it speaks of the glory when every tear is wiped from every eye. And there'll be no more pain or sorrow or death. And you talk about joy. In His presence there is joy forevermore. You see, you can't lose anything by following Christ. That's why Christ would say, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. That's the irony, and it takes faith. Do you have that faith this morning? Do you have a faith that is genuine? Are you genuinely fearing God first and following Jesus Christ? You've made that serious commitment in your heart. Oh, and you're not perfect. You've got your problems, and I do too. But on the bottom line, that's what you're doing. I trust that that is so with you this morning. Because that's the message that I believe is given in this passage. Let's bow and pray together, please. Holy Father, we thank you that your word cuts to the chase. It enlightens us. It tells us what is real and what is right and what is necessary. Help everyone here, I pray thee, in their relationship with you. Father, we look to thee and we ask your mercy. And we plead it on the basis and the glorious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.